Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Let's have a seat. Pastor, it's all yours.
Thank you, Bruce. Philippians chapter 1, great, great chapter in the New Testament. This is a quote from George Gallup. Now, George Gallup has passed away, but a few years back he wrote this. There's little difference in ethical behavior between the churched and the unchurched. There's as much pilferage and dishonesty among the churched as the unchurched. And I'm afraid that applies pretty much across the board. Religion per se is not really life-changing. People cite it as important, for instance, in overcoming depression, but it doesn't have the primacy in determining behavior. Interesting quote from George Gallup. There's a story that kind of ties into it, maybe not at first blush, but it does. Every day a man used to walk by a jewelry store. He set his watch by the big clock in the window. One day the jeweler happened to be standing in his doorway. He greeted the man in a friendly way and he said, "I see you set your watch by my clock. What kind of work do you do that demands such correct time each day?" "I'm the watchman at the plant down the street," said the man. "My job is to blow the 5 o'clock whistle." The jeweler was startled. "But you can't do that," he blurted out. "I set my clock by your whistle." Yeah, what is the standard, the clock or the whistle, right? And as citizens of heaven, there's a standard of behavior to properly represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How should we behave as citizens of heaven? What are some ways that should make us different since we serve the King of Kings? Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 27, we see some standards of behavior for those who are citizens of heaven. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. The Apostle Paul, again, a little context. He's writing from his house arrest situation in Rome. He's been 2 years under house arrest in Rome, 2 years in Caesarea. So he has spent 4 years not as a free man. And you'll remember he's waiting to hear if Caesar's going to declare him innocent, in which case he's free to go and to minister as he wants, or to declare him guilty, at which point he would face the guillotine. And you remember he was pretty confident that he was going to be set free. He wanted to be declared guilty so that he could go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his preference. But he said, "There's things that are needful for me to do in your lives, and so I'm confident that God is not done with me, and I'm pretty sure that I will come and be able to see you again." Between now and then, this is how I want you Philippians to live. Between now and when I get likely set free. That's the context. The first behavioral standard that we as citizens of heaven should have while we're on earth is to seek unity in the body. Seek unity in the body, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That first line part of a line, part of a verse. We could call it the topic sentence for the rest of the chapter. It kind of sets the tone. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in such a way that's worthy of Jesus Christ and his gospel would be a fair way to interpret or to say it. The word conduct is interesting. It's the word in the Greek to become a citizen. To become a citizen. Live as somebody who is a worthy citizen of heaven and worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ himself. He goes on and says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. In other words, after I'm set free, I might come directly to the church at Philippi, or I may go somewhere else, another church first, and if I hear it from them, or if I hear it directly from you when I visit you, whether I come and see you first or am absent and I hear it secondhand, this is what I want to hear. That I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what I want to hear. That's what I want people to say or for me to see when I see you. That you may stand fast. The word stand fast is the idea of being committed to something. It's being committed to being in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it takes effort to be on the same team, the same page. And this is the best team in the world to be on, right? It's the best team in the world to be on. And Jesus is worthy, and his gospel is worthy of us representing him well. In Ephesians chapter 4, I love how Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I plead with you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, how do you walk worthy of the high and holy calling that a believer has? Well, to do so with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring has the idea of making every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Try your very best to stay unified. It takes effort to know this type of unity. And it's easy to say that, you know, we're making that effort, but we're really not making that effort. It's kind of like me with birthday cards. Many of you have gotten birthday cards from me over the years. And I really do make an effort to say things that are sincere and that are encouraging and complimentary. And many of you also are aware of the adventure it is to try to read my birthday cards. I'm well known for that. I've received many compliments on my penmanship, right? But there was someone in the church years ago that I think that captured it the best. He said, everybody loves to get a birthday card from Pastor Joe. It's always so encouraging. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. And that'll be encouraging. Whatever you want it to say, it'll say. But I have to confess, I could write legibly if I wanted to. But I have to go a lot slower and write a lot bigger. And I really don't want to do that. So I don't. And I think unity is the same way. Sometimes it's like, I really could try harder if I wanted to. In Colossians chapter 3, and there are certain things that are big issues, doctrinal issues and so on, but usually disunity is not caused by those kinds of things, right? Not in the church setting. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Part of that making every effort to being unified is the ability to forgive one another so that we can bear with one another. It takes effort to be unified. So we go back to our text in Philippians 1:27. He says, I want to hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Unity ultimately is an internal thing, right? You can mask or fake external unity. But if it's not on the inside with one spirit, one mind, one heart, one soul kind of a thing, one heart and one spirit, it eventually will be exposed for not really being unity or oneness from the inside out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, Now I plead with you. Whenever he talks about unity, he's often beseeching or pleading. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again, the mind, the judgment, the heart, the spirit. It's an internal kind of a thing that can be fake outwardly for a period of time. And then Paul ends his thoughts about unity in verse 27 with one mind striving together for the faith in the gospel. Striving together is working together for the gospel. The gospel is the common goal. Unity is enhanced when people have a common goal. If they are fighting together for a noble cause, they are more likely to not fight one another. And that's the way it is in any organism or organization. It's interesting, Paul says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Whenever you see the word "the" in front of faith in the New Testament, it's not referring to our faith in something. It's referring to the objective truth that we call the scriptures or here the gospel, the faith. In Jude 3, Jude refers to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, God's objective standard, his word. We are striving together for the faith of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. That is the common goal that helps us to overlook small slightings, if I could put it that way. Common goal, it's interesting. Even as kids, a common goal is helpful. I remember one of our kids had over one of his friends, and they spent most of the time arguing back and forth. And finally, I was just kind of tired of the whole thing. And I had three pieces of rope, and I said to them, here are three pieces of rope. You can tie me to anything you want with these pieces of rope. And they tied me to a rocking chair, another piece of furniture, and a shopping cart. And they had so much fun tying me. They didn't argue at all after that. A common goal that they were striving for. Yeah, citizens of heaven, we can really stand out in a good way if we demonstrate unity and oneness. And I thank God for the unity and oneness that we enjoy. Believe me, in American politics, it's like they try to be disunified, and families and marriages between husbands and wives. There's a lot of lack of unity. We really can stand out as citizens of heaven if we seek unity in the body. Another behavioral standard. Let's go to something completely different. Spurn being controlled by fear. Spurn being controlled, and the key word is controlled by fear. Of course, everyone is going to have fear. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Be controlled or courageously work through it? Verse 28, Philippians 1. And not in any way. Notice that, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified has the idea of being frightened or being intimidated by your adversaries. The Philippians' adversaries were also adversaries of God. They were the ones who were against them, the Philippians, because they were against God. And Paul describes them in Philippians. Let's take a look at what they look like. They were those who opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ and therefore opposed the Philippians who were for the Lord and his gospel. Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. They're not talking about little pooches there. They're talking about people who are acting like wild dogs. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. These likely were Jewish people who were really into the outward ceremonial aspects of the law, such as circumcision, who really were causing lots of difficulties for the church of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says about them in verse 18 of Philippians 3. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. These are the people who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ and who were threatening the people in the church at Philippi. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't be frightened by them. Don't be terrified by them. Our courage in those situations proves certain things. Notice what Paul says here in verse 28. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. When you respond calmly to a person who is trying to intimidate you because of your stance for Jesus Christ, when you respond calmly, it is proof that they are on the wrong track. They are on the track that's going to hell. And to you, it's proving that you are on the track of salvation and that from God. It's proving that you're on the right track. You're on the Jesus track. When you are graciously but courageously standing up to someone who is perhaps even threatening you, it proves that you're on the right track, you're going to heaven, and they are on the wrong track, not going to heaven. So spurn being controlled by fear. You're on the winning side. Read the book of Revelation. In 1 Peter chapter 4, this is a timely word for us and for American Christians as a whole. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. I mean, when you're mistreated, don't think it's really that strange. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You're sharing in the same sufferings that Jesus had. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached, if you are disgraced for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. And that is really true. When we stand for Christ and we stand for his gospel and people mistreat us, the Spirit of God promises to rest upon us in a special way, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and he does. And that reinforces that you're on the right track, the Jesus track, and that they're on the wrong track. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's really a good mindset. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, because of your patience and your faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We brag about you because how you handle tribulations and persecution to other churches, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. They're going to get theirs. They'll get yours. You'll get yours, which is being counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which you're going to enjoy for all eternity, and they're going to get theirs. It's a righteous thing for God to repay them with tribulation, those who trouble you. Yeah, so it makes sense to burn, being controlled by fear, when we're standing up for the Lord and people are mistreating us and threatening us and trying to intimidate us. It just shows that they're on the wrong track, going on the wrong direction, and we're on the right track, going in the right direction. That's a really healthy way to look at it. And, you know, Jesus kind of said that this is the way it's going to be, right? If they hate you, don't worry about it. They hated me before they hated you, John 15, verse 18 says. If they hate you, you know they hated me before they hated you. In Matthew chapter 10, perhaps the definitive word on this, Matthew 10, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for a disciple that he be just like his teacher and a servant like his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that's Satan, which they called Jesus Satan. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they called me Satan, what do you think they're going to call you? And so it just shows that they are on the wrong track and you are on the right track. The disciple is not above his teacher. It's kind of confirming to know that we're on the right track, isn't it? Have you ever tried, and I try pretty frequently to connect with people who are considerably younger than me, which can be a challenge. There's a gulf in a number of different ways. And you know how I know if I'm on the right track? Here's how I know I'm on the right track. If I ask a question and they talk for the next 10 minutes without me able to get another word in, that's the right track, right? Bullseye. That's where their mind is. That's where their heart's at. And that brings me great delight and great joy. I'm on the right track. And somebody mistreats us for the gospel, and we're not being weird for the sake of being weird, but we're representing Jesus well, and they're responding in mean ways, inconsiderate ways, that proves I'm on the right track going to heaven. They're on the right track going to perdition, according to the text. That's a standard of behavior. Seek unity in his body. Spurn being controlled by fear. Third standard of behavior. See suffering as a privilege. See suffering as a privilege. Verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted on behalf of Christ. The word granted is a Greek word that is often translated to find favor, kindness. It's a grace. It's been granted to you. Believing in Jesus is a privilege. For unto you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. Isn't it a privilege to savingly trust in Jesus? Is that not a huge privilege in this life and in the life to come? For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even our faith to trust in Christ is a gift given to us. None of us could trust in Christ on our own. No man comes to me except the Father who sent me draws him. It's a privilege. It's a gift to believe on Jesus savingly. Gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a place in heaven, comfort, joy, peace are all available to us. It's a privilege to believe on Jesus. But it's not only a privilege to believe in Jesus, it's also a privilege to suffer for Jesus. It has been granted on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, why would it be a privilege to suffer for anything or anybody? Nobody says, I can't wait to suffer. Dear Lord, bring it on. Well, let's take a look at a couple of reasons from the scripture. First and foremost, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings. See that? I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I fill up in my flesh, in my body, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. How was Jesus' afflictions, how was Jesus' sufferings lacking? Well, it was lacking in the sense that those who put him to death on the cross were not completely and fully satisfied. As hard as that is to believe. So in the early church, they took out their animosity, their hatred, their opposition to him. They took that which was meant for him. He's dead. They took it out on his followers, too. That is how his afflictions were lacking. And so the idea here is, I rejoice, Paul says, because I have the privilege of suffering a little for the one who suffered so much for me. When somebody's not treating us well because of our verbal and nonverbal testimony of Christ, they're basically saying, I hate the Jesus who's in you. Not that I hate you. I hate the Jesus that's in you, who you represent. That's what they're saying. What a privilege to suffer a little for the one who suffered for me. I guess I skipped an Acts 5 passage. Can we just kind of zip right up there? Acts 5, verse 40. We can see that the apostles, they embraced this. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, that would definitely be suffering, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Just don't speak in Jesus, and we'll let you alone. So the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the one who had suffered for them. So that's one really good reason to see it as a privilege. In Matthew chapter 5, another reason to see suffering for Jesus as a privilege. Matthew chapter 5, right in the middle of the Beatitudes there. We're not at the end of the Beatitudes. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You've just increased your eternal rewards. It's a privilege to suffer for Jesus. It's easy to look at something as a duty and not a privilege, right? Let me throw out a few things that it's good to see as a privilege and not a duty. It's a privilege to go to church. Not, I have to go to church. It's a privilege to read my Bible. Not, I got to read my Bible. It's a privilege to serve my family by cooking, cleaning, washing dishes, cutting the grass. I have to serve my family again. I can't believe it. It's a privilege to take some heat for Jesus. Not, I can't believe I got to take some heat for Jesus. See, suffering is a privilege. That's a standard behavioral characteristic as a citizen of heaven. And then Paul closes with this little interesting thought in verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Paul's like, hey, we're war buddies now. I experienced the conflict and the suffering for the cause of Christ, you know, and now you're experiencing the same thing, and we are united with others who have experienced the same thing for the cause of Christ. Well, we want to represent Jesus well, don't we? Seek unity in the body. Spurn being controlled by fear and see suffering as a privilege. Lord, we are humbled when we think of the strongness, the resolve that it really takes, the focus it takes to be a good citizen of heaven here on earth. Work that strength, work that resolve in us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to seek oneness. Help us to have that resolve to not be controlled by fear. Help us to work through fears, to ask for your grace and strength, to be courageous and to do and say what is right. And help us to see suffering for you as a privilege, an honor, something that shows that we represent the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, let's conclude our time together, morning service, by turning to hymn number 282, The Family of God. That's a short one, so let's sing through it twice. Please stand. Hymn number 282.